Good afternoon, everyone. Yeah, I was just thinking on my way up, why this traffic is all the way from Toronto? So even the 35, it's just because it's coming up. I couldn't figure out, you know, because when I left home, I said, oh, well, I have about 20 minutes early today. Everybody going camping. I just noticed the campground down there too. It seems crowded over the waters there. There's a campground.
Yep.
Anyway, it's good to be here. And in fact, the next Sabbath I come again will be on the Labor Day weekend. And then the next one will be on the Thanksgiving weekend, I believe, too. Yeah. Because I'm here on the first Sabbath.
Right.
So most of our holidays are on the first Sabbath. I mean, first weekend. So that's why. So, you know, next time I learn my lesson, I have to start out a little earlier.
Talk to him and get a team.
No, I'm okay with it. Just because Toronto is set up too. That's the reason I have to come here the first Sabbath. So I'm okay with it. Don't worry. I just leave a little earlier. Go to bed a little earlier. But then Friday nights is the night that a lot of my research, preparations for sermon, preparations for Bible study, Friday night, Saturday night. So I just have to go to bed a little earlier, you know. And I'm about to start doing a study on the law for a Bible study, and that is very huge. It's going to take me a lot of work. So, yes, that's it. My father would say, work, because your meat cannot be eaten. That's why we have to work. You get that? I don't think anybody understood that. In the local vernacular, and I'm going to translate it, he would say, work because your meat can't eat. So in English, that would be, as a human being, you have to work because you cannot be eaten. You can't eat your flesh, so you have to work. I don't know if you get it, right? Anyway, the sermon title for today is a very provocative one. I know we'll have some lively discussion on this. Can we question God? Can we question God? Do we as human beings, do we have a right? Is it our prerogative to question God and His sovereignty? The decisions he made for us, and especially when we go through very rough times, through trials. And can we question God, especially when evil flourishes around us? Why does he allow evil to go on and on and on? Some of you might have seen pictures coming out of the Olympics last Friday evening, right? Why didn't God just send a lightning bolt and destroy all of those people? If God was like man, he would have done that, right? Because some of us would probably just want him to just disappear. But God didn't do that. He was silent. Hasn't done anything. Although this week I saw pictures coming out of Paris where there was massive power outage the following night. I don't know if it's coincidence, but there was a lot of areas of the city. The city of Paris was without light the following night. Now the other part of it is how does God feel about us questioning Him? Are we being too daring, given His might, His wisdom, His power, His majesty, splendor, and glory? How does He feel if we dare to question some of what the things that He does? For example, as I said, why He didn't do anything about those trans people and those lesbians who portrayed the Lord's Supper in their act at the opening of the Olympics? Why didn't? That was mockery. We'll all agree. It's mockery, although they use some excuse, but oh, it was pattern of some pagan gods, whatever it was, their painting that was done by someone. Well, Christian or not, we have for sure our own personal traumas. Some of us have more than others. Some of us have issues with health. some with marital problems, some with finances. Some people just, it's like they are born to be troubled, and they are born to have conflict in their lives and one challenge after the other. You've met some people and you wonder how they cope. Trials upon trials. Deaths in the family is like a month doesn't pass, and you know, you have some people who are just funeral goers. Somebody died for them every, and we have some in our families, like somebody died for them every month. Yeah. You just keep going on and on and on. I don't know if they're from big families or whatever, but grief. Some people just chop, they're just plagued with grief. We have our own issues. Unemployment. Tragedy of all kind of types. And we call out to God. We fast to God. We pray fervently. And guess what happened? God is silent no longer. He doesn't act. He doesn't act. I remember days gone by when I see evil before my eyes. And I would pray to God to deliver us from evil, as stated in the model prayer. Nothing happened. Some of us feel like the world is closing in on us, and we feel a sense of not belonging anymore. Feel left out, delusioned. On the other hand, we see people who are just happy all the time, and they're not Christians. Right? They're happy all the time and they're not Christians. Your neighbor doesn't go to church. I don't mean the person who lives next door to you. But your neighbor is anybody outside the family. They don't go to church. It's like they don't have a problem in the world. And they're not Christians. And they drive the nice flashy cars. And sometimes you're on the highway, they whoop past you with their boats being towed by their car going to lake. And they change furniture every year. Sometimes they put it on the street and you see it and you say, oh, that looks good, you know, maybe I should grab it. Non-Christians. And you wonder what happened to you. We are the strange ones. The ones without fun and laughter. Not enjoying life to the fullest. Can you imagine if we didn't have to come here on a Sabbath? We could be doing so many fun things. Oh, on a Saturday? Oh man, it's like they choose Saturdays to make all the good things happen. When I say good things, the pleasurable things of this world happen usually on a Saturday. Yeah. So we are the strange ones, and people and your friends will look at you and say, well, live your life. We can't live your full life. You're so bogged down in this Christianity thing. And I'm having fun. I go here and I go there and I have all the fun things in life. But you just look old and dreary, and it's like Christianity is the worst thing ever happened to you. I hear those arguments. I hear. Sometimes God is not there. Sometimes we feel like the Lone Ranger. But the Lone Ranger have Tonto. It's like you don't have anybody. And our society that should be nurturing us, it can't help itself. It's in a topsy-turvy situation. It needs help too. When it's not a pandemic, it's a natural disaster. Another storm out in the Atlantic again. You don't know where it's heading for Florida. You know, you hear these things going on. War. When I listened to the news just coming here, I heard something's happening in Ukraine. And I said to myself, but I forgot about the Ukraine war. It's still going on. A lot of things going on and we're not even aware of it. Still going on. So one disaster after the next, one social ill after the next. In England, you wake up this morning rioting in one city there because of some killing of some three girls by some Muslim man, and so people are taken to the streets, and you know, political turmoil. assassination attempt. Oh, wow. Economic fallout. It's going on and on. And you wonder who's in charge of this world. Who is? So the Bible speaks of these troubled times. Let's be clear on that. The Bible does address these troubled times. In the last days, it says dangerous times. Translation says perilous. Dangerous times. So that is 2 Timothy 3. That is clear. The Bible talks about that. But in this time of trouble, what are we to do? If we can, about the evil around us. Because in reality, we pray to get rid of evil and is more evil come. We pray to God deliver us from evil, but evil is just multiplying on the land. What do we do? There's no justice in the land. Because if you look at some of the statistics today, right here in Canada, a lot of the crimes being committed are people who were let out on probation. Some of them early. There's no justice. The wicked prosper and the good people suffer. That's a conundrum we're caught in right now. So what do we do when the living God doesn't seem to care? How all of us who are destined to be a first fruit in that first resurrection, how should we respond? What should be our response? We call on him and we keep calling on him. But nothing happens. There are biblical examples of what we should do and how we should respond. And one of them involves, if you please, it's an option. If you want, if you get solace from it, if you get an answer, then that is fine too. But can we question God about this? Can we ask him why you're not doing anything? Why it doesn't seem to appear as if you, why it doesn't appear as if you're doing anything? And we're going to look, there are a lot of examples in the Bible about this. I was doing preparing this sermon, I realized there's so many examples. One of the prophets we're going to look at today is a minor prophet, Habakkuk. And he's only minor in the sense that the book is short, the book of Habakkuk is short. That's why he's called a minor prophet, that's all. But, you know, like any other prophet, they have something to say. So he prophesied during the fall of Nineveh, around 612 BC, and the rise of the Babylonian and the Neo-Babylonian Empire. The same one that took Israel into captivity, that we just read about in Nehemiah. So about 605, Babylon defeated Assyria and Egypt. And what it meant, brethren, was that Judah's days were numbered. Numbered. When I said numbered, they were taken as captives into Nineveh. And Babylonian power is expanding. King Josiah, remember that king who took his throne at age 8 years old? He was one of the really good kings for Judah. But his reign ended in 609 BC. So his era of religious reform, where he restored all the good, the godly things, had ended. And Judah, as usual, went back, backslidden and went back into doing the evil that it once was involved in doing. So here comes the prophet Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is unique among the prophets because he asks God some very tough questions. We don't see any, hardly see any other prophet asking God these questions. Tough questions. We know that most of the other prophets, their pronouncements were filled with messages of, you know, warnings and so on. But Habakkuk did not mince his words. He was bold in these questions to God. He had the audacity to question God. He was daring in his questions to God. But I might add that even if everyone doubted God's word, one thing about Habakkuk, he still believed in God. And if he had any misgivings about God's words, he kept them to himself. He didn't go around and broadcast it and say, "Boy, I doubt God, I doubt Yahweh, he's going to do." No, he kept them to himself. This is just between him and God. So that's a lesson for all of us. And his main questions were, how can a just God use a wicked nation like Babylon to punish his chosen people? A very reasonable question. Because you look at the Babylonian king, and they're deep into idolatry, they do evil things, they were just dictators, they crush people's spirit, they just oppress people. And how could God just use a king like that to punish his chosen people, Israel? How? And on top of that, there was evil in Judah. And we know the punishment came because of their disobedience to God. So evil was all around in Judah, because subsequently they went into captivity after the disobedience. But for the time being, we're talking about evil was all around in Judah, and it was going unpunished. God was not doing anything about it. It was just, you know, everybody was right in their own eyes. Everybody took the law in their own hands. Every imaginable evil you can think about, Judah was involved. Not to talk about burning children in the fire to some false god, Molech and others. But it was going unpunished. And so if we step forward to our time, we see a parallel there where we too can ask God, because we live in an evil time. So God, why are you not doing anything about those perverted people and evil people? Why are you not doing anything? So that is the line that Habakkuk was using. Why are you allowing evil to go unpunished? Remember the book of John, what it tells us, 1 John? It says the whole world lies in wickedness. So it has been going on for a while, but God is not doing anything about it. So let's look at his first complaint, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. It says, O Lord, the first of all, this O Lord means a lot, right? It suggests someone who is kind of fed up, right? Right, don't it? You're in this situation and you're crying out and say, "Oh Lord." He's fed up. And then he follows it up. He says, "How long shall I cry? How long shall I cry?" He's crying. He's crying literally. "How long shall I cry and you will not hear? I even cry out unto thee of the violence in the land, and you will not save. Why dost thou show me lawlessness or iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? So it grieved him when he saw what was going on. For spoiling and violence are before me, and they are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore," we can say this today, brethren, "the law is slacked." The law not doing anything. Just like what we can see in society. Certain things the law doesn't do what it should be doing. There's law, there's anarchy in some places. Anarchy. Because the law is not effective. We would say the law has no teeth. He says the law is slacked. Judgment never happened, never go forth. For the wicked does compass about the righteous. So they're taking us over. But doing all kinds of things to us. Same thing happening today, brethren. Therefore, wrong judgment proceeds. Wrong judgment proceeds. Do we have a quarrel with the judges in our land? Do we have a quarrel with the judges and the rulings our judges made today?
Yep.
I don't know who is pleased with them. We see a similar situation here. Wrong judgment. So what we see here, brethren, is the prophet is questioning God's sovereignty. Is he in charge of this universe? His authority. He says, how long shall I cry, you not hearing me? Why? He was not afraid to speak. But what we should do in this scenario, and the lessons are there from us, is that we should consider that the prophet Habakkuk was raising very bold questions for our sake, that we can learn from him raising this question. And I think it's one of the very salient point about this book. He's raising questions that we probably be shy to ask. And this is part of his message to us today, because we are going through the same experience right at this moment. And what the lesson is going to be as we come to the close, you'll see, we are going to see how God works differ from our thoughts or our works. How many of us in this room would be bold enough to ask God this question? So why are you not doing anything, God? Any of us? You don't have to raise your hand. Are any of us here bold enough to question God's decision on anything? Think about it. I tell people, when I come to this pulpit, I come in fear and awe. Because, you know, this is not a light responsibility to come to talk to God's people. It has to be taken seriously. And I don't know how some people occupy a pulpit and live a different life. I don't know. But this is something I take and has been taken very seriously. And sometimes, yes, I dare to ask God some questions. I dare to ask God some questions. Where it's critical is your attitude when you ask the question. If it's done in all humility, there's no problem. And this is what we see coming out in Habakkuk. He does it in complete humility and sincerity as well. Because sometimes I look around me and I see death everywhere. Death everywhere. And I see death happening to very, what we call, good people. Nice people. People who will never kill an ant. And I say to myself, why not me? Why not me? Is there something special about me? Why God didn't take me young? So I ask questions. I know I'm not going to hear a big loudspeaker telling me, oh, wait, this is why. Some people would claim that, you know, right? Some people would say that. But no, that's not me. That's not me. But I do ask God some questions. For satisfy my own curiosity, and so on. And the amazing thing is that in some instances I do get a reply. And always, let me emphasize this, always when I'm not expecting it. Always when I'm not expecting it. Verse 5. Behold you among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously. So God is answering right away. Look at this. I will work a work in your days, Habakkuk. I'm going to do something in your days which you are not going to believe, though it be told to you. So I'm telling you, Habakkuk, but you're not going to believe it. Because here, what is coming, brethren? You think evil did bad in that time? Hear what God told Habakkuk, and this is what would turn off a lot of us. He says, I will raise up the Chaldeans, another empire of evil people, that bitter, hasty nation, that's what he calls it, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. So he said, Habakkuk, you better brace, verse is coming. That was the answer to Habakkuk. So Habakkuk wasn't expecting that. He thought probably God was not going to say, oh yes, I'm going to put an end to this right now. He said, you wait. You wait. Something else worse is coming. I'm going to use this nation, and they're going to march right through the land of Judah, and they're going to possess all your homes, and they're going to take your captivity. Yeah. Yeah. So this was the prophetic captivity coming. They are terrible. So he's rubbing salt in the wound. They're not nice people. That's what he's telling Habakkuk. Listen, these are not nice people. They are coming. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses are swifter than the leopards. Wow. So they're coming with a mighty army. And they are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves. And their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle and hastes to eat, that hastes to eat. Wow, wow. And more Habakkuk. Listen. They shall come all for violence. They're not coming with peace. Violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sun. They shall scoff at the kings. Your kings. They just say, oh, you're nothing. And the princes shall be a scorn unto them. So all the royalty, they couldn't care less. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing that his power unto his God. So it's a false God these people present, and they're coming, brethren. Yes, we live in a sinful world, never-ending cycle of evil. We have a tendency to want to run to God to ask him to intervene. And I warn all of us, we have to be very careful about this. When we go to God in prayer, to ask God about something, whether it's to intervene into an illness or something, let us be conscious of the words we use. You know why? God is sovereign. God is omniscient. Meaning he knows everything. So when we go to God in prayer, God knows already. Don't we think he knows? Of course he knows. So we can't be going as if we're telling God for the first time as if God doesn't know. He knows. What we are doing when we are praying is like a formality. We are expressing our faith that he can do something. But don't go to him and tell him, God, you know, John is sick. God knows already. Even before you open your mouth, he knows what the sickness is. So I'm just cautioning all of us, because sometimes I listen to prayers intently. And I always be wary of a couple of things. Do not give God an ultimatum. Don't tell God, by next week I want this to be done. Or by such and such a time. God is sovereign. He knows best. We can be mocking him when we give him an ultimatum. So let's be careful with that. I've heard it in prayers. And I jump. I said, no. No. We are questioning God in the wrong way. Certainly we can beseech him to intervene in situations, but cut out the deadlines. And when we pray, we always ask God according to his will. When he went into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and his desire was God to take this cup, this ordeal away from him, he added, only if it's your will. Not my will, His will. So when we pray, and we pray that God's will be done, yes, that's the attitude. It's a sign of humility. Sign of humility. And I learned that, you know, my father was not a religious man. The only time I know my father went to church is when he came here to visit me in Toronto. I said to him one Saturday, "You're going to church." And he always talked about anything you tell him, if it's God's will. I learned that from him. I learned that from him. Yes, we run to God for everything, and we should. We should. We submit to Him. So He's our authority. He leads us. He does everything for us. We want God to do this and that. We want God to destroy the evil, get rid of all the evil people, send lightning and fire and brimstone and kill everybody. That's how I feel sometimes. All the evil people, when I say kill everybody. That's how I feel sometimes, but it's not my prerogative to do that. I didn't create anybody, so why should I destroy them? Right? Only He has the prerogative to destroy somebody or something, because He's the creator. Right? But God knows. God knows. So Habakkuk got the answer, but that's not the one that's not the answer he was expecting. But as we shall see, the prophet did not stop there. He questioned God again. Verse 12. So he wasn't satisfied with the answer, it seems. So in verse 12, here he comes again with a very strong statement. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? Aren't you the one who have no beginning of days and end of days? Aren't you everlasting? We shall not die." So he's questioning sovereignty here now. I tell you, he's bold, man. He's bold. You know, I don't know if I could say that in my prayer. God, aren't you everlasting to everlasting? From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Aren't you? This is what he's doing. And then he says, "Oh Lord, you have ordained them for judgment." Right? You have ordained them for judgment. "And Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction." So he started to think differently now. He says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on iniquity. Wherefore, look upon them that deal treacherously, and hold your tongue when the wicked devours the man that is more righteous than he, and make men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no rule over them." Wow. Wow. He knows that God does all of these things. But he wanted God's judgment on the Babylonians. "Aren't you God?" And Judah as well. "Aren't you the Holy One? You cannot stand lawlessness. You cannot bear to see the wicked doing terrible things to the righteous. But do something now." So God answers in chapter 2 again. Again. He told the prophet, like he tells many of us, after we pray, "Wait." Wait. Very interesting word. Wait upon the Lord, we are told in scripture. Wait. And then he says, "I will," chapter 2 verse 1, we got the message, he says, "I will stand upon my watch." So he's watching. He's waiting. "And set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved." Wow, when I am reproved. And then verse 2, he thinks God was going to reprove him, right? But he said, "I'm going to wait and see." "And the Lord answered me," verse 2. "And he said to the prophet, write the vision. Make it plain upon tables, that he may run that reads it." So this is something to be a lesson for others. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. So God has appointed times when he does things. He said the vision is for an appointed time. It's not right now, Habakkuk. It's for a set time. But at the end, it shall speak. Now, you read this, you know, brethren, and you just go over it. But there's a lot of prophecy in this statement. It's for an appointed time to come. Right? To come. We read on. At the end, end of what? Okay. It shall speak and not lie. Though it wait, though it tarry, wait for it. Because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not right, upright in him. And here's the next statement, one of the really very important statement for us as Christians. And that's why I say it's prophetic. What does it say? But the just shall live by faith. This is where it came from. Not the New Testament, that some people would think. This is from the Old Testament. The just. All of us, we are just, meaning we are made righteous. And how do we made righteous? By our own actions? By keeping the law? No. By the blood of Jesus Christ. So you see how it's projected into the future? The just shall live, future tense, shall live by faith. And this is where it came from. Repeated in the New Testament, of course. And we can only be justified, made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. Not what we do or say or how we act. So we see how it's important, this vision. It says for an appointed time, and in the end it shall speak. And this is how it's projected right into our time. Woe to him that covers an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, and that he may be delivered from the power of evil. So it goes on and to give the prophet, you know, some guidelines here, you know, how you're going to be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Woe! Woe is always a warning. Woe is always a warning. And again, we see another major prophetic statement coming up out of this minor prophet. And it's just amazing how we see these Old Testament lessons, and we put them aside as Old Testament. Not we. The churches. They put them aside as Old Testament. We don't have any old, it's from the old thing. They don't apply to us. Really? Well, look at what the next verses will tell us. It's a woe to him that build a town with blood and establishes a city by lawlessness. Behold, is not the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire and that people shall weary themselves for vanity? Now look at this next statement. Because this has not happened yet in human history. This is a millennial statement. It's in other books of the Bible. It says, for the earth, future tense, shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This has not happened in human history. This is a prophetic millennial statement coming out of this prophet. That a time is coming, and we know one of the first edicts when Jesus Christ established his kingdom, that the law shall go forth out of Zion to all the nations. One of the major edicts after Christ set up his kingdom. And that is how the knowledge of the Lord will be as the waters cover the sea. Because the law is going to teach them knowledge about God. Who he is. His nature. What he expects from us. So we see this captivity, this questioning of Habakkuk now. The lessons it's providing for us as it goes out of the paradigm of just Judah and Israel alone, but into our time. Because two things, the just shall live by faith. So when we see the evil happening around us, we know we just have to live by as faithful people. God is going to. What it does, he said, vengeance belongs to me. Nobody else. Nobody else. Yes, you feel sometimes as if you go into a situation and you know, you remember when he marched into the temple and threw over all the money tables? Friday night when you see that big table with all these people sit around, if you let it just go and push it around, that's not our role. He said, vengeance belongs to me. Was Jesus Christ confrontational? Somebody asked me that question last week. Jesus Christ avoided a lot of situations. Remember when he made statements and they took up stones to throw him down, he hid and ran away. He took a different route. But there are times when he intervened, like the woman in adultery. But that's for a specific reason. He wanted us to learn compassion. So he intervened in that sense. Right? To show us how we should be compassionate. But that's not the norm. That was just an exception. And he uses these exceptions. The Bible is all about exceptions. They're always there. But we cannot use exceptions as the norm. Jesus wasn't, if Jesus was confrontational, he would be marched, he would be having protests every single day. There are situations when he intervened. When Pilate brought him before the kangaroo court, what did he do? He stood, he didn't resist anything. It's like, the Bible says that innocent lamb brought to the slaughter. He just stood there and allowed them to do what they want to do with him. He could have done, he was the Son of God. Legions of angels were around him, could have done anything he wanted to do. So the situation in which he was confrontational was to bring out a point. When the Pharisees attack him and call him all kind of stuff, and he said hypocrites and vipers and so on, they had undermined his authority. So he showed them, he stood up to them, and this is very important that he recognized that he's the Messiah. So it's always for specific situations. Because some people believe, oh, he should go out there and march against these people and make our voices heard. I don't necessarily agree. We can speak about it. But I would be the last person to go and take a placard, say I'm going on the street to demonstrate against what's going on. Why should I? These things have to happen. If they don't happen, this book won't be fulfilled. So I say, you know, when I see these things happening, bring it on. Bring it on. The closing of the Olympics, put all the gay people up there and all the trans people again. These things have to come to pass. That's how I see it. Somebody may see it different. These things have to come to pass before the prophecies are fulfilled. What I'm going to do, can't do anything about it. I'll preach it from the pulpit and make you aware of what's going on. But what can we do about it? Because we are in a physical world. And we are fighting spiritual problems. We can't use physical means to correct spiritual problems. Yeah. They worship their stone. And they say, and they feel their stone. You know, their stone had more power than the Almighty God. No. Woe unto him, verse 19, that says to the wood, awake, and to the dumb stone, arise. It shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. You know what this is telling us? That God is sovereign, he's in charge. We have to be careful that we don't say and do things as if he doesn't know what's going on. Let the earth keep silence before him. Yes. And although Habakkuk was telling God, I really don't understand what's going on around me. Evil is everywhere, you're doing nothing about it. Well, remember John 15:19, it says, if you were of the world would love you. That's what it says. If you were of the world would love you. Because the world loves its own. So if the world hates you, brethren, it means that we are not of this world. But because you are not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore what? The world hates you. The world hates you. But you think anybody gonna go on and praise Jesus Christ in on situations like this and call on his name and said, yes, you're the only true and living God. All other gods are false. We expect society to do that for us? Ain't gonna happen. Ain't gonna happen. God warns those people who are living contrary to his word that vengeance is for me. Leave it to me. And he says, woe unto you for what is coming. And so we are continuing to warn the nations amidst the evil that seems to swallow us each day. And is society ready for what is to come? I can tell you no. That is what the Bible says. They won't be ready. So Habakkuk is waiting on God. And although things didn't seem to be getting any better, because God told me it's going to get worse, Habakkuk prays, chapter 3, verse 1. He prays. He said, it's a prayer of God, of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigonoth, O Lord, I have heard your speech. I've heard your answer. And guess what? I was afraid. I was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. And then what he says? In wrath, remember mercy. That's his sovereignty. He's a merciful God. And that's what we can do. Pray and ask for mercy, even in his wrath that is to come. So he's telling God that. He knows about the miracles that God did. Knows about his power and his glory. Yes. So sometimes we speak like that too. When we become intolerant of evil. And that is expected, because as ones who have God's Holy Spirit, when we see things that are awry, we feel, we just can't reconcile to it. I remember a few years ago when we were looking at an apartment in Toronto, the realtor took us to this home. We were looking at this home. And I didn't know it was a Buddhist owned the home. And you know, we were going into the different rooms, and suddenly he opened a door, and you know, we just went in. And when he turned on the light, he said, oh, this is their prayer room. I couldn't stay in that room. I had to walk out back. When I see all the images and everything, I just walk out back. I said, it's okay. Something in there just drove me out. I couldn't stay in there. And that's how it should be. When you have God's Holy Spirit and you see evil, you know evil. And that's the role of the law. Because the law tells you what is right from what is wrong. So when people talk nonsense about law nailed to the cross, they don't know what they're talking about. It tells you. That's how your eyes are open. And that's how Israel, you just look at the example of Israel. That's how Israel lost track of God. Because they weren't following his edicts and his commandments and his statutes. So they lost track. They end up throwing their baby in the fire. They didn't know what is wrong from right anymore. Just like what our society is today. So he acknowledged here now the might of God, verse 4, and his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his head. It don't mean horn like, this suggests kind of power like. And there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and the burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. This is what's going to happen. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the river? So we see in verses 7-15, he goes into a very detailed explanation of the remembering times when God displayed his glory and power. And he says, God, I remember when you guided your people by fire, by a cloud, and I remember when you fed us with bread from heaven. I remember when the waters parted and we walked through. So he's acknowledging now how great that God is. Yes, he questioned God, didn't get the answer he was looking for, but God answered him. God said, I'm going to use the Babylonians to destroy your nation. And Habakkuk would say, oh, I hear these things and my body, what? Tremble. My lips tremble. Chapter 3, verse 16. When I hear the sound, my bones feel weak and my legs shake. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. So he acknowledged God's sovereignty in this book. And then, you know, after he accepts his present situation, we see now absolute trust that God will take care of things in his time. And he closes with what may be the most beautiful expression of faith in the Bible, one of at least, the most beautiful expression of faith in the Bible. And no wonder he talks about the just shall live by faith. So in chapter 3, verse 17, he says, fig trees may not grow figs, and there may be no grapes on the vines. There may be no olives growing and no food growing in the field. There may be no sheep in the pens and no cattle in the barns. But I will still be glad in the Lord. I will rejoice in God my Savior. Those are the words of a faithful man, despite of what was going on. And in verse 19 he says, the Lord God is my strength. He makes me like a deer that does not stumble, so I can walk on the steep mountain. And that's a lovely way to end this chapter. The man who's going to wait patiently for the day of disaster that will come to the people who attack us. And I'm going to wait because I believe eventually Babylon will get their day, because Yahweh has declared that. So he accepted that. So, brethren, we see in other scriptures about this waiting. Psalms talk about it. Psalm 27:14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And Psalm 37:7 says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Don't worry about them. All of those evil people out there, you see, I've seen it in my lifetime. People who are once mighty and pretend as if they don't need God. And next thing you hear, they're inflicted with some terrible diseases. Within months, they die. Yeah, I've seen it happen. So don't worry about the evil people. Don't worry about them. Isaiah 40:31 says, wait. But those who wait on the Lord, Isaiah 40:31, those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. And James, so many examples in the Bible of what we should do when we ask God to do things. James 5 says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. You see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and late rains? You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And those of us who do gardening, you know this. You plant, and you wait patiently for the harvest. And it comes, and you enjoy the fruit of the land. Colossians 1:11. May you be strengthened with all power according to the glorious might, and for all endurance and patience with joy. But there are other great men who question God. It wasn't Habakkuk alone. You remember the doubtful Thomas? Remember the doubtful Thomas? Imagine God appear, Jesus Christ appeared to the disciples in his glorified, in his glorified state. He's no longer flesh. But he manifested himself to them in like they could see him physically. And Thomas, everybody agreed that this is Jesus Christ, the risen Christ. But Thomas said, no, 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 no. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, I ain't going to believe that it's Jesus. He's questioning God. I will not believe. And Jesus was fine with Thomas's questions, right? Because later on he showed him. Yeah, he answered him. He answered him. So we see that. So it wasn't wrong for him to question God. He did it. An apostle. David. David did it as well. Because that man has gone through so many trials in his life. Look at his son who died. And how it really burdened him. Psalm 10, he says, why you stand so far off, O Lord? Why you hide yourself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride does persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. Verse 3. And blesses the covetous whom the Lord abhors. The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in his thoughts. So he talks about this a lot. Psalm 74, O God. Verse 1. Why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Lift up your feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy has done wickedly in the sanctuary. Thine enemies roar in the midst of your congregation. They set up their ensign for signs. Imagine that. Church, people coming into the church, the wolves coming into the church that Jesus Christ founded, the wolf coming there and doing all kind of things to the sheep. And Paul, some of his letters warn about that, you know. And I'm sure some might have asked, well, why is God not doing anything about these wolves that come in, these ravenous wolves that come in and divide the people and get people over onto our side? And so on. And you know, in my early days at the church, there were times when we had divisions and splits. And one thing that was obvious, those who left to start their own groups, they're always coming back to prey on those who remain, to get them to come over to their side. And one day I remember saying to someone, why the whole world is out there? Why you don't go to the whole world and get them out there? Why are you coming back on people who are converted already, are in their group already? And I'm always saying to myself, why can't God stop these people? Why he allow them to come in? And they were so bold-faced too. They would come and invite you, oh, I'm having a potluck over here, because they know food, you can use food to catch people, you know. It's not a new thing. Because food was a very important part of the fellowship in the early church. And I can tell you, my wife and I, and our children, we got many invitations to come over for a potluck. You know, and then I know what the purpose was, to feed us with propaganda and lies about, you know, some of the things going down. But I always wonder, why God don't stop these people? Because it brought us through, I can remember one year, a very unstable period in the church, almost 2 years, because people didn't know what to do, because you know, you're getting these invitations, some people go over there and some people want to stay. I remember one year at the Day of Atonement, we had about 7 people attending the Day of Atonement from a congregation of over 100, because people were some people just stayed away, and I think probably they were fed up with what was going on, but it created instability. I pray about it. So we just need some stability. Stability did come. Only if we had just wait. But something like that you may get impatient about, because you know you see things happening and you every day is the same situation. And you know you want to be in an environment where you want to worship. You don't want this to go on and on. And the thing is, I'm saying encouraging, yes, because the act was wrong. The encouraging thing is, and I tell you this without any apology, every single one of those people who left to start their own group, all of them failed. They never survived. Never survived. Moses questioned God too. So Moses got the call from God to go down to Egypt to get my people out of Pharaoh's hand. Did Moses say, "Okay, Yahweh, yes, I'm going to go and do that. Yes, I'll go. I'll be the first one. Tell me what you want me to do." No. He says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" He's questioning God about who am I. Abraham was different though, because when he told Abraham to get out of this land and go over there, he just followed. But Moses questioned God. Joshua did it too. Jeremiah, he was a bold one too, because he cursed the day he was born. Yeah, he cursed the day he was born. So he questioned God. Jonah, yes, Jonah was another one. He ran away. Yes, so we see these examples. People questioning God's authority. But they did it in a sincere way. And you see how God used them after they come to their senses. God used them to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. So we have our troubles. Nothing wrong with going in your prayer closet. Wherever. And ask God, why is this happening to me? Why is it happening to him and not me? Why is having more trouble and I seem to be doing okay? Well, if you're doing okay, you better watch it. Mm-hmm. Let me repeat, if you're doing okay, if you feel you're doing okay spiritually and physically and don't have a trouble in the world, watch it. It's coming. It's coming. Ephesians 4:18. So having doubts is not the same as questioning God's sovereignty and attacking his character. Those attitudes stem from spiritual blindness. That's what the book of Ephesians calls it. So if you have doubts, it's not the same thing as, you know, you're going to ask God about what's going on. It says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So we can be having doubts in our lives about certain things, and we ask God, but then something is missing on our part. Because one of the important things about having a relationship with God is not at the physical level. It's a spiritual thing that you have. That's why the word says, if we must worship God in spirit and in truth. So when you go to God and you have a talk with him, because that's what prayer is around about you. It's a talk. It's your phone line. Fasting, the same thing. Meditation is the same thing. So you have that relationship with God and you go to him in prayer. I don't know what you talk to God about. I should know. If it's something public like a prayer, that's a public prayer, that's understandable. But the Pharisees had a way, and this is what Jesus attacked, and this is where the spiritual blindness comes in. They had a way when they fast, remember, what did they do? They want everybody to see the cracked lips and the little thing coming out of the corner of the mouth here for lack of food or water. They want everybody to see that they do it. And God said, that's not the way. So when you go into your prayer closet, it's between you and God. We don't have to know. You don't have to tell the world. If you come and request a public prayer from the church, that's different. So when you use that moment and you go and you ask God and you question him, That's something sincere. You're not being pompous. The mere fact that you use prayer as a tool to question God says a lot. Because you're going, using your line of communication, and you're asking God, why didn't I get this job? I did everything. I was qualified. It would just set me right for the rest of my life. Good pension. Man, when I retired, I could live like a king. I could even do a lot of work for the church because I have a good pension. But God didn't give me the job. He didn't. So we have to understand. We have to don't allow that understanding to be darkened by something else. Because God has a purpose for us. And some of us, we won't know that purpose until... Some of us don't, some of us do. Some of us don't know until that day comes when we will have that kind of one-to-one talk with God, if we reach, we want to take it that far. But God knows why He called you, just like Jeremiah before you were in the womb. Jeremiah questioned Him. Some things He didn't understand, He asked. So you can ask, you can understand. Why did such and such lost his mom at such a young age? You've seen people. I had a good friend. Just the other day when I was doing this sermon, I was reflecting on it too. So how I got to Canada back in the 1990s, I had this friend who was working at the Canadian High Commission. So my mom was moving to the U.S. and the possibility of going to the U.S. was very high for me as a child of my mom, because she was migrating. But then one day, I had a very good friend who was working at the Canadian High Commission in Kingston, and she sent me a note. Well, I think I was working at the radio station, and she sent me something she sent me from the High Commission, and then she sent a little note, and guess what? I found the note about 2 months ago. Yes. I found it written on a yellow piece of paper. From 1989, that note was written. And because we are downsizing, we're pulling out a lot of garbage out of the house, I came across it and I took it and I read it. And she sent me a little note and she said, "Horane, Canada is accepting a lot of skilled people. Why don't you try? I can send you the form." That's what's on the note. And she sent me the form and we filled it out and we got through within a year and we were here in Canada in 1990. Then when I came up, she even helped me get a job at a call center, and I was there at the call center, and she was there for a while. And then, in less than a year, she came down with a terrible disease, and she died. She died before she reached age 40. Young children, she had two young, very young children. Husband was a widow. And all these years, I keep asking myself this question, why? What? And she was a Christian. She was, well, you know, she go to Sunday. What good person, you would say, right? Very serious about her church. But keep asking, why her and not me? I ask these questions. Nothing wrong in asking. I did it in all sincerity. Because sometimes you believe, not in my case, I know in cases of, you know, speaking with people, some people believe they're better off than you. They're much, whatever they have over you and so on. I try not to go there. Because I believe in the sight of God, every single creation of God is precious. Whether they're Muslim, Buddhist, they're still God's creation. And He has a plan for them. You know, but these are questions you get. He doesn't have to answer. He doesn't have to answer. It's His prerogative. But sometimes He answers. And maybe sometimes, you know, maybe the reason He doesn't want to answer is that it's going to shock you. The answer you're going to get is going to shock you. So He said, you know what, better not say anything right now. Yeah. But brethren, as we go through the evil time we live in, just, you know, cultivate that close relationship with God where you can sit and you can reason. He tells you in Isaiah, come let us reason together. Though your skin, your sin be as scarlet, I will make it as white as snow. He said, come let's reason. You know, reasoning, and you know, I always find the Feast of Tabernacles a perfect venue for that kind of reasoning with God. When you have some quiet time, when you can't sleep at night because you feel excited and you're lying in your bed, activities are going on, I usually find time to reflect on that. Because in the kingdom, I've said it over and over again, I don't know if I said it here, I want to sit with men like Noah. And I want to ask Noah, how did you preach for 120 years and nobody believed you? How did you feel? How did you do it? So these are pertinent questions. I want to ask Moses that when you stand on the sea and you stretch forth that rod, did you really believe that the waters were going to part? I want to ask those questions. And it would be the perfect time to ask those questions. Samson, how did you feel when you pulled that boulder and killed everybody in the room? Yeah, I look forward to those times. Honestly, brethren, I look forward to that. These great men of God, these heroes, all the martyrs. Peter who was hung upside down, and those men, great men who died boldly, they went before the governors and so on. You know? Yeah. Mary, how did you feel when you told you were pregnant and you were a virgin? How did you feel? Tell me. What was the first thought running in your head? This can't be so. We're humans. Pity, I don't know if I'll get to talk to Judas to ask him some serious questions, but I leave that one open. First Peter 2:19. This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And that is what we are going through. We are enduring sorrow unjustly because of what we believe. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, that you endure? But if, I'm reading from the ESV here because I find it puts it a little better than the King James. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been what? Called. That's our purpose. You've been called to get used to this. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So brethren, as we question God when there's a need to, you can do it. Not because you feel you are closer to God than anyone else. That is where the problem comes in. Because if you believe that you are closer to God than anybody else, that's not humility. That's not humility. And some people may take this to that level where they believe self-righteousness is a reality in the church. And the Bible is strong against it. So if some people say, well, you know, and I've noticed this with some people, tell you, oh, God told me this last night. Be careful. Be careful. Because some people may use to say, see, I'm special to God. He talks to me, but he doesn't talk to you. But do it out of a spirit of humility and well-intentioned. Ephesians 1:11. Bearing scripture in mind. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So brethren, stay focused, flexible, productive in both good and bad times as you relate as a first fruit to what goes on around us. As I wind on Romans 8:18, you know that Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to compare with the glory that is to be revealed in us, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free of its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So brethren, that's my message today.